and we are studying the curious times of the past, and I'm sure they didn't seem that way at the time, but looking back on our church history, we find that there were some huge mistakes made that the church really has never recovered from, even to this day. And any recovery that there is in the mistakes of the church fathers have been very, very, very slow, and it certainly has not been uniform, because the church mistakes continue to linger on and plague various aspects of Christianity. And that's why we study it, to know about it, because it is what God has allowed, and for our instruction and for our encouragement, because we know in the end God wins and the church will be established and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we have seen that more than once, and we think it will, but it will not. And so we are able to have curbside seats on this drama as it seems to be springing towards the finish line. So we're going to skip these two boilerplates. We are studying church history because God's consequential, and he is the one that actually manages all. We had this last week. We talked about the heavens and the earth. We won't spend time on this. So we've said the fundamental error of the church fathers was to remove the Jews from God's plan. If that's not memorized in your mind, it should be. It is the cardinal sin of the church. It ruins everything. It changes the Bible into a book we don't recognize. So the fundamental error of the church fathers was to remove the Jews from God's plan for now and in the age to come. The removal of the Jews was so complete, that the promises of a kingdom disappears in spite of the literal meanings of the text. It's in the text, it's what it says, but it's been jettisoned. So it goes. Literal meaning was rejected because God had rejected his chosen people. Now that's an oxymoron. God has rejected his chosen people. That's an oxymoron. How can you reject something that's chosen? So we come to the end of our season with this third lesson, fixing the errors brought on by the early church fathers. We've traced our church history to approximately 1000 AD, as I just mentioned, about to the time when the Eastern Church splits. That's 1099. It is likely that we will pick up history here in the fall, Lord willing. So we pause now to put some kind of terminus on this series by looking to our present situation in light of these errors. We started our lesson series with this: what did the historical church get wrong and why it matters. We finished this three lesson series at the end here with insistence on there is one kingdom. And the more I think about this, the more I've studied this, the more I read about other people's stuff, this solves so much of our theology if we could just stick with it. So the one kingdom was one lesson, and the next one was what is this future kingdom like, and where will it end up, and it will be on earth, and we call it heaven. We talked about that last week, and now we're up to the last lesson. And since it's not the kingdom, what is it? And the answer to that is it's the church. So we find ourselves in this strategic point in church history where cultural Christianity has developed into the Renaissance, where we are getting better each and every way. We're getting better every day. But then at the same time, we have this theological decline that continues unabated. None of the church's early errors have been corrected. Antisemitism grows. Infant and regenerational baptism becomes a cardinal doctrine. The tedious state and church alliance mutually cherished continues, and we just continue to compound the errors. But still, in this milieu, the Christianity influence in the world continues to grow. Last week, we noticed that Greek philosophy entered Christian doctrine by Augustine, who shaped the eschatology to our time, and has also shaped much of the accepted theology to our time. The Greek idea, one of these things you need to have understood well in your mind, the Greek idea that matter is evil and spirit is good necessitated substituting the earthly kingdom for a spiritual one in another direction. That's the Greek. A spiritual kingdom rather than an earthly kingdom in another direction. We have our little song, Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. That's the idea of this. We showed this in the first of our trilogy. This error found acceptance because it was unconscionable for the Gentile church to entertain a Jewish-dominated kingdom. We will have none of it. Stretching the scriptures to fit the Greek idea of heaven. And I say, we don't recognize the scripture anymore. Therefore, the kingdom of God is being built in our day, and it will produce justice and morph into an eternal utopia, then into a heavenly one. But we have demonstrated that the church is not the kingdom of the new Israel, because the kingdom has one identification, and it's identified and revealed in 2 Samuel 7:13 and the verses surrounding that. In the future, the so-called utopia will be delivered to the renovated earth when the King of Kings comes to earth in his second coming, and we don't call it the utopia, we call it the kingdom, the glorious kingdom. Well, this leaves the Jews blessed with the unchangeable Abrahamic covenant. The future hope is entirely in a kingdom that is in the hands of the Messianic Redeemer, our Savior. Now, the arrogance of man is breathtaking, that he should think himself as capable of delivering such a kingdom. It is clear that it will be the rock of Daniel's vision that will crush the opposition. Remember the stone that comes down and crushes all the nations? The war against Satan, the prince of the power of the air, cannot be won by those who are caught in his grips. So if not the kingdom to improve the human condition, then what and for what? Well, when Jesus eats his last meal in the upper room, he brings to a close the Mosaic system by drinking the first of the two cups. He ends this period by saying, with his death, it is ended. We have Luke 22:17 for that. Then we have the instruction before his death to go into Galilee. Then they return to Jerusalem to the familiar upper room where the Spirit is given as a permanent gift and the church is born. This fulfills the prophecy made by Jesus at Caesarea Philippi about a year before. Just days before his death, Jesus declares a gap in Matthew 23:38. Behold, your house is being left to you still desolate, because it's been desolate since 586. So the pause from 586 in the Jewish system is where the church fits. It doesn't fill all of it, but it fits in the end of it, starting 50 days after his death. We call it Pentecost. So God fits the church into this vacancy, this gap, the space and time. It is less than 2 months after the resurrection where it has begun. And we're very specific about when the church begins. Note that there is a transitional period for all peoples to catch up on these changes. The John the Baptist disciples who Apollos encountered in Acts are examples. There is as much as 30 years of transition from the Old Testament economy to the church. I mention that because sometimes we draw our lines on the map and we still go from the Old Testament system to the New Testament system with one line. Well, that line can be very thick. And in this case, it takes a while for everybody to get on board. So sometimes we're accused of being too simplistic, but we have to allow for these transitional periods. In fact, the whole book of Acts is the transitional period from the Old Testament system to the church system. The unknown church. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament until Christ first mentions it, 16:18, and does not develop it. The church is simply the congregation of Jesus' people. It's the people of Jesus. That's what it is. It is his people, as Paul will develop it, a people of all peoples. Immediately, we face the same challenge of the church as we did with the kingdom, definitions. And somehow, we need definitions. The challenge, the definition of the church, can easily be melded into the definition of the kingdom. So closely are they made to appear that they may seem to be the same thing, yet they are obviously different. Now, this is an important point to avoid confusion, and most of the church out there does not make this point or this distinction, and they are terribly confused. So as the kingdom is clearly defined, it has a time and a place and a mission. So David's the dynastic kingdom. It starts with David. There's a gap until Jesus takes the throne into the kingdom that comes at the second advent. The mission is obviously the glory of God, and all that God ever intended to happen on earth will happen at that time. The Genesis mandate is fulfilled. So the church must be clearly defined to its time, its place, and its mission. Else we get them confused. Both have a beginning noted, and both have a unique definition and ending product, or the business of the kingdom, or business of the church. They are very different, although both are authored by God, and there is some connection between them too, which we'll mention. So if there's no clarity on these points, it will be impossible to sort out the differences between the church and the kingdom. Scholars have waved in with their ideas of shaded, nuanced meanings applied to the scriptures. They're always good at that. In fact, if they didn't do that, they wouldn't have jobs. Therefore, we need to leave our wheels firmly planted on the rails that controls our understanding the literal sense of scripture, and they do not abide by those rules. So scholars are not likely to help on fundamental points. If you think you need to have a scholars to explain to you the death of Christ on our behalf, you're on the wrong track. You're listening to the wrong group. You may use scholars to find out some nuanced thing that doesn't change the fundamental truth of something, but gives you insight to something you might not have seen. Maybe they have the understanding of languages that you may not have, and you see some nuanced meanings in words that you didn't know were there. That might be true, but when you're talking about cardinal points in Scripture, the scholars have no contribution to make. For those that are biblically aware, see the confusion because the early fathers identified the church as the new Israel. Ergo, the nation of Israel was promised a kingdom. The church inherits the Jewish promises. Christians expect a kingdom. Building the kingdom is a church function. See, that's the logic. Not good logic. So it is the intention of this lesson to untangle the foggy web relating to the church and the kingdom, testing the church by its product. And this is a huge subject. I didn't really think about how big a subject this is until I got into it. So we're going to just have to hit the high points about the church. So we'll make an effort. Remember, we suggested that for the real kingdom to exist, it must have a product. It must do something. That's what's wrong with the spiritual kingdom. That's wrong with the universal kingdom. It has no product. So it must function and produce something that is useful. We may also suggest what is the business of the kingdom. In other words, again, what does it produce? In an earthly kingdom, you have a king produces security for its vassals, and the vassals produce food for the king. There is something mutually beneficial to both of them, and therefore it is a real legitimate kingdom. When a kingdom is used and there is no identifying product, this is the trip up, we concluded that the use of the term king or kingdom are used as a simile or metaphorical in a suggestive sense. And we talked about it. It can't walk on all fours. It has to be metaphorical or symbolic. Of course, figures are very helpful. We don't say we shouldn't use them or that they're wrong. No, they're very helpful because figures are very helpful to express truth. They are valid literary devices. We use them in our speech all the time. You have no idea how many times you will use a simile or a metaphor in your speech when you're explaining anything to somebody, even your normal talk. You just don't notice it. And when people hear it, they don't notice that you're doing it. But to make the literary device, the figure, the real thing, is to court disaster. When the kingdom is not a kingdom, you've called it a kingdom, and it's not a kingdom, and you call it a kingdom and act like it is a kingdom, it courts disaster. So a great confusion arises when the kingdom work, or some form of this expression, gets confused with church work. The result is that the real church will be distracted by kingdom work and will fail to evangelize the lost. We know that the reformers and their children, the Reformation churches in our day, are guilty of the church-Israel juxtaposition. They do it without any embarrassment. That is, the church is the new Israel. They are causing confusion guaranteed by covenant theology. Covenant theology does not explain one thing. It only confuses the very, very obvious thing of the church and Israel being separate. In our train track metaphor, they have no guides to determine their meaning. It says covenant theologians are not bound to obey literal sense. There is nothing that will stop them from drifting into the proud world of imaginary scholarship. This confusion is evident in the way questions are asked of Google. So you just ask, what is the relationship between the church and England, church and kingdom? So you ask that and see what people say. Theologians, jump in and explain. So this is totally legitimate. So we have these four, actually got five. What is the relationship between the church and the kingdom? That's one question. Is the church and the kingdom the same? What does the kingdom, what does the kingdom represent in the Bible? That's not a bad question. How does the church view the kingdom of God? All right, so those are the kind of things we'd kind of ask about, because it seemed like there's a confusion even in the way they asked the questions. Now, I will say this at the end here, but I hear George Ladd through all of this stuff. He's speaking while he comes from the grave yet. So here we have the answer to that first one. What is the relationship between the church and the kingdom? That's probably the most clearest question that we want to address. Well, here's the answer. The church is dependent on the Spirit for its existence. Can we agree on that? Yeah, we agree on that. Would you say it that way? Probably not. But it's true. The church depends on the Spirit for its existence. Now it goes on. So its words and deeds, the church, words and deeds, can only be the means for the present manifestation of God's kingdom. The words and the deeds can only be the means for the present manifestation of God's kingdom. I hear George Ladd. I mean, I'm already confused. The words and deeds represent manifestation of God's kingdom. So if I say a truth, then that's a manifestation of God's kingdom. Really? That's a stretch. Okay. So the words and deeds can only be means for the present manifestation of God's kingdom and cannot be fully explained as, but cannot be fully explained as human deeds and words. See, it's more than that. The kingdom of God does not belong exclusively to the future, so it has to already be here now. Now that's an answer. Does anybody go out from the answer and say, oh, I sure understand it now? No, it obfuscates. So I say, is there any clarity here? And answers, no. When we read this, we wonder what knowledge has been gained by reading this answer. They say the kingdom is here and now in the words and deeds brought by the Spirit. I call it just senseless speech. Number two, is the church and the kingdom the same? Well, the church and the kingdom of God are closely related, though not identical. When the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it is referring to the reign of God in the world. Well, now, if you believe in the universal reign of God in the world as a kingdom, not as a metaphor, but as a kingdom, that's the right answer. Then you have two kingdoms to deal with again. We don't want to do two kingdoms, because two kingdoms confuse us children. So the church gets no explanation here either. The kingdom absorbs all the theological oxygen. The kingdom absorbs all the theological oxygen. The error is that the whole truth is about the kingdom. It is the Old Testament imaging. And the church gets short shrifted again. There's nothing said about the church. It's always a discussion about the kingdom. The church sort of doesn't get hardly even mentioned, less explained, defined. Number three, what does the kingdom represent in the Bible? Well, the kingdom of God, also called kingdom of heaven, that's fine. In Christianity, the spiritual reign over which God reigns as king. All right, that may be metaphorical, okay, but not real, because there is no kingdom product in this, so metaphorical would be okay. Or the fulfillment of the earth of God's will, the fulfillment of the on earth of God's will, that would be kind of leading towards the kingdom, future kingdom, although it doesn't say that, could be the kingdom fulfilled now. And the phrase often and frequently in the New Testament, primarily used by Jesus Christ in the first Gospels. So I say the kingdom could be contrasted with the church, but today the kingdom is where all the action rests. Never mind the church. For those who see a universal kingdom will agree with this, and they all forget about the church. Can't do that. Well, how does the church view the kingdom of God? Well, within the theological tradition of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which we know nothing about, the kingdom of God is the present and future of all mankind and the created world. Eastern Orthodox Christians believe that the kingdom of God is present within the church, kingdom is within the church, and is communicated to believers as it interacts with them. Again, a nonsensical statement. God is present within the church and is communicated, the kingdom of God is present within the church and is communicated to believers. Communicated to the believers, what does that mean? What's communicated to the believers? Nothing said here, just something is communicated. Oh, it's so high up, we can't imagine. What it must be, very deep stuff here. Okay, and it interacts with them. Well, my comment here is George Ladd. Lord George Ladd has been dead for many decades, his voice is still heard in these explanations, these soft explanations, these nonsensical explanations of things that have unclear meanings. But no one dare challenge these people because they're too erudite to be challenged. Well, number five, I don't have a question for you here, but the answer is similar. Question similar. The church is the sign of the kingdom of God. The church is a sign of the kingdom of God. So should we put that out on the street out there? When people drive by and say, the kingdom of God lives here. So what are you guys saying over there? Even the normal people would say, that's a little bit strange. So the church is a sign of the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom of God. No, that's right. We can't put the sign up because it's not the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God comes to fullness, the church will pass away. It just makes no help at all when I read this kind of stuff. So are we to believe that it is in the kingdom where God's actions reside, in the kingdom where God's actions reside? If the church does not promote the kingdom, it has no place. If the church does not promote the kingdom, it has no place. That makes sense to them. The church is called on again and again to produce social justice, according to them. Social justice for the kingdom. So why not call on the kingdom to produce it? Because in a warped fashion, the church does the dirty work of the kingdom. The kingdom has no product again. So I'm trying to talk about the church, but the kingdom always butts in. So we have the Gospel Coalition. Now, these are the young, formed, reformed people these days. The young, reformed, and the restless. So this article from one of their publications, I don't know what it is from, but some volume 45, you can look up on the internet, written by Michael Jacobs, The Resurgence of Two Kingdoms Doctrine, a survey of the literature, and we're not going to do all of it. I just got to give you a sampling. So he says this, Two Kingdoms Doctrine. Now, he's talking about two kingdoms, not three, not one, two. The Two Kingdoms Doctrine distinguishes between, these are the two kingdoms, one, the common kingdom, the created order, common to all life, that one day will come to an end. And then the second kingdom is the redemptive kingdom, the church. King and the church related are the same. And those called to consummation into the world. I looked up that word, consummation of the world who come to the end of the current age. I looked up the consummation, and that's almost a sexual term, like there is some kind of intimacy. So they are called to this intimacy into the world to come to the end of the current age. So we are to interact with the world in some intimate fashion. So that's the second redemptive kingdom. So we are told that the two kingdom doctrines are defined, yet the two kingdoms doctrines do not find full agreement amongst these guys. The scholars are divided about the two kingdom doctrine and that those kingdoms, but the kingdoms unites them. So they're always, you know, so good about being so unified about everything, but they can't agree on this. I can understand why. Keep on reading here. How should Christians participate in public life, either individually or collectively through the institutional church? The transformationalist, that's one of the kingdoms, perspective dominates the answer to this question, particularly in North America. That's interesting to me. We have a certain view of the kingdom in North America that's probably different in Africa. It's probably different in Australia. Really? I thought the Bible was one book for all people. So in North America, we've got certain things figured out the rest of the world doesn't have figured out. So we're not talking about some standard of truth here. It's flexible, depends on where your geography is. So the transformationalist, that's one of the kingdoms. End goal is the same, whether one sympathizes with the conservative right or the progressive left in this system. Christians should play an active role in transforming all of society to better reflect Christ's sacrificial love and kingship over creation. Now, that's an objective. The Christian should play an active role reflecting Christ's sacrificial love and kingship over creation. You understand what that means? I don't. But he goes on to say, in this sense, Christians are not just co-heirs with Christ. They're co-redeemers. You see how that the green ideas of culture and society fits with this? The woke culture fits with this? So Jacobs, this paper explains an alternative framework for Christian cultural engagement. The Two Kingdoms Doctrine, which rejects the transformation, that's one, mono, kingdom, concept of Christ's reign and the notion of Christians as co-redeemers. Jacobs, this paper is not meant to rehash theological arguments to provide exegetical support for the Two Kingdoms perspective. We've got two systems here. But rather to provide a summary explanation of Two Kingdoms perspective focused on cultural engagement and political applications. I get so lost when you talk like this, I don't know what to do. I just want not want to read it anymore. So, I say, there will be little value to continue to follow this fine-tuned argument of the Two Kingdoms perspective or the transformationalist mono-kingdom perspective to determine which has the most merit. I don't care. I am reminded of our early slippery slope model. These men, all highly placed in the academia, are arguing with each other, each claiming to hold a higher ground. But who knows, since no standard exists that would limit such speculation. I didn't bring my model here, the slippery slope, remember that? Well, we return to the simple yet disdained truth that the kingdom has one definition. There can be 100% certainty about its definition and its timing, nature, and so forth. It is then reasonable that the scripture alone also sets a definition for the church. Each must be defined using the literal sense of scripture. Only then does the nature of the kingdom and the church stand in stark contrast. There are scanty relationships between these structures, but they must be revealed. There is a connection between the two, but they're not the same thing. Like you get an apple tree grow in an orchard that also has a pear tree. They're not the same thing, but they are related in the same orchard. So define the church by scripture. We say, well, Ephesians is a good book, and many writings of Paul who give it a unique status and purpose. This is a separate study, which I mentioned to you earlier, how I got into this. Wow, this is a lot of stuff we could talk about here. Not in this class, not enough time. So we're going to make some assumptions here because I know you're well taught about the church. There is support for the church in the kingdom since the church is the bride of the king, correct? Who reigns with him in the future in the eternal kingdom, correct? So there's a relationship between the church and the kingdom. One's a bride and one is a reign that the husband figure in this reigns over. So we have defined the kingdom in 2 Samuel, we've done that. If we're going to define the kingdom or the church, we'd probably go to Ephesians 12. Lots of places we can go here, and that's part of the problem because it's basically the story of the New Testament after Acts. It's the story of the church. For Ephesians 4:12 says, so the church is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building of the body of Christ. And we have Ephesians 5:32, the great section about the comparison of the marriage of husband and wife and the church and bride. The church, the bride, and the bridegroom, the king, not called king there. This minister is great, but I am speaking to her for reference to Christ and the church. Very great section. Very, very clear what's being said there. The end of the great section on marriage, a picture of Christ and the church. Nowhere in scripture are these two concepts, the kingdom of God, mixed or commingled with the church. Nowhere. So we have a very important subject when discussing the church. The Apostle Paul's ministry is giving to establishing it in his lifetime. The subject is massive, not because of a lack of clarity, but because it is of its extensive revelation. Lots of scriptures on the church. The best anecdote to fixing the confusion about the church and the kingdom is to be anchored in the nature and the purpose of the church as distinct in this age. Again, Paul gives us this in his writings. Probably the favorite verse we have about this, 1 Timothy 3:15, in case I'm delayed, Paul writes, so that you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. We stand support the truth. This is the role of the church in the world, a truth defender. That's our product. So the product of the church is to sustain itself, evangelism, and reproduce itself, evangelism. Sustain itself, and then we have evangelism. The church as an institution has no product to give to the outside apart from the efforts of the individual scattered in the world. You go out of here and do all kinds of things I don't know anything about, and you do some good things out there. Yet it is a beacon for truth. The church is. When we gather like tonight or on Sunday morning, it speaks and teaches the truth to the inside, but it somehow miraculously carries to the outside. Everybody in town knows what we teach in this church. Not because we take out ads. Because you are gossips. So it has a reputation of truth sayings. Now, that flies in the face of those that don't like what you're saying, and you may call you even a liar, but the truth still is being spoken without any effort on the church's organizational part. You just do it. Part of your nature. So for its members, they are empowered to stand for the truth and against error. They are gifted to evangelize, enlarging itself. They have gifts to care and nurture its own functions. Functions are leading, feeding, caring, encouraging, including funding its own activities. It explains and proclaims the message to any who are watching or listening to the death, burial, and resurrection saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's our product. We talk, stand for the truth against error. Now, for the covenantal people, we have Mark Knoll, Nathan Hatch, and Marsden. They write a lot of good historic stuff. And I did this a couple of years ago in Search of Christian America. I was looking at his book, and after reading his whole book, it says, in search of Christian America, or in search of the church in America, somewhat similar idea, search of Christian America. It was clear, he says, that even in America, the church has not found itself. It is still searching for its rightful place. Now, that's what a covenantal guy says about the church. Now, we have sixth grade people over there in our Sunday school department could probably explain something to Nathan Hatch about, or Noel, or Marston about what the church is. See, they reject that idea of the church. They want to make the church something else because the church is somehow related to Israel, and somehow related to Israel is related to a kingdom. We went through that in the beginning. So it should be devastating to these guys. We got to be on the wrong track, George. It should be devastating after 2,000 years to come to this conclusion. We are still waiting for the correct answer. What is the nature and purpose of the church? We still don't know. And I say, is time running out? I would say yes. So once the Jews once the Jews are back home in the Bible, we can all begin to understand the nature of the church. Until you do that, the church will be confusing. As long as the Jewish vacancy exists, the church will try to insert itself into that space. And somehow, the church and Israel just, they don't fit together. You got to force them in. And they got pieces that lay out that don't work. So, again, the first step is to recognize the eternal promises that God made to Abraham and watch development through that lens. That's how you do this. Oh, that's too simple. Keep your eyes on the Jews, Israel. They're not political. Okay, and not the political firestorm that swirl around our heads. No, the church is not Israel, is not like Israel. It is unique. Now, the covenantal theologians have so singularly concentrated on the kingdom that they have left the church orphaned. It has no clear purpose. As we have said, the kingdom has taken all the spiritual energy to accommodate the kingdom, but in the meanwhile, it has suffocated the church. It has no air to breathe. Having discovered any distinction, they find themselves unable to explain the church's function. We don't know what the church is. So what can we say about the church? Well, because of 1700 years of assault on the church, writing a comprehensive description of the church is not very easy. It has been a football kicked about to make it fit the kingdom theology. Earl Rademacher, in his book, What the Church is All About, laments, after writing a whole book on the subject, says on page 366, that the ecumenical dialogue concerning the nature of the church has really only just begun. And I say, horrors. I looked through his whole book. I figured out Earl Rademacher's got the definitive work on the church as far as I've heard guilt say. All right. So in this book, there's got to be somewhere a paragraph that says in a concise way what the church is. I did not find it. I know that he agrees with us, but why doesn't he not just say it? So we have this simple task muddled by church history, and that's what he does in the book. Go through all of church history, how the church has been understood in church history. It doesn't help much, except it's interesting. It doesn't help me understand what the church is. So I got to go on my own trying to find a definition for the church, and I'm always scared to do that. So I found one guy, Jerry White. I had a piece of paper in that book that I'd copied off, and he had a definition of the church. I'm just going to use it. I have no idea whether it can be proved on or not. It basically says what I think is true. So he says, it is fundamentally a local community of believers, a diverse age, and I might say gender, and socioeconomic strata who band together under a designated leadership structure for fellowship, teaching, worship, and the outreach of the lost. Well, I think that's pretty good. And it has declared itself to be a church. That I might have added that to it. And it declared itself to be a church. If you just get together and do these things and don't call yourself a church like a parachurch, you're really not a church. You got to declare yourself to be a church. Then when you do that, you got to live by the declarations of the church. That's close enough. So this works well with the metaphoric uses of building. The Bible uses these metaphors for the church. A building, vines and branches, the flock, the bride, the priesthood, all these are used to give us understanding of its function and its purpose. But Israel is never used as a metaphor for the church. There are no comparisons used to equate the church as the new Israel. Then how did this miscarriage of truth occur? And you've been in our study, you know the answer to that. So some characteristics that call for a complete study on the subject. We're not going to do a complete study, but let's try this. Now look at the arrows. They're going from the outside to this inside. See, they go to the inside. That's you know, these details are important when I do stuff. So the visible church assembled. This is the church assembled. This is the church instructed. Remember, the arrows go to the inside. This is the church encouraged. This is the church singing. This is the church praying. This is the church giving. This is the church with leaders. This is the church joyful. And this is the church at rest. No turmoil in this church. At least it better not be. So the church does not travel, does not demonstrate. It is not a political force. It stays home. That's why its arrows go in. It stays home. The church has no moralism agenda. It is content to feed its own parts. It feeds its own parts like the mother feeds its own children, her own children. It preaches the gospel, heals the sick souls who come to it. It is a representation of the body on earth, Christ's body on earth. It is visible. Yes, you can see the church. There you are. I see you. So this is the church that gathers. And the members then go out into the world. Now see the arrows? You notice that? They are reversed. Okay, you got it. You're with me now. So when the church is dismissed, the members go out into the world preaching the gospel. Now when Gil says you are dismissed, what do? You go home. All right, so you go out of the church. You're no longer the church. You are part of the church. You're a church member, but you are an individual person in the world. So when the church is dismissed, the members go out into the world, preach the gospel wherever you have the opportunity. And there's no place is off limits. You can't go to the bars. You can't go to the, you know, there's no place where you can't go with the gospel. You can't, there's no place so far you can't get there. It says go into the world and preach the gospel. Into the world and preach the gospel. No limits. So members' influence is outside by word and deed in person. Members, remember the arrows are out. Member influence is outside by word, deed, person carrying the Christian message. They act on their conscience to provide for the greater good if there is one that needs to be met, and it's without the organization or leadership. And by the way, when you put all these together, in some miraculous, funny sort of way, they all vote the same way, more or less, without being told how to vote, if you're talking about that one issue. So when the church is the new Israel, it wants to act as the political force. See, there are no arrows here now. gives us now that core, the church itself, the organization, the resources of its power as a political force, that thing outside of its members. But when the church is the new Israel, it wants to act as a political force to accomplish an impossible good. The assembly is to show a gathered force. Resources are gathered and aimed at all evils to be destroyed, even resorting to lethal force. How many people have died in the hands of Christians over the centuries? But it always fails to accomplish a lasting good. Pressures on the world. That's what happens when the church is political. Well, those that do not understand the church tend to drag the church and its memberships block into the public square to compete with the other political entities. So I think that these guys all fall off here. And we just have the left as the church again, the institution. It is clear that this has not worked for 1,500 years. That is why the authors are still in search of Christian America. Well, it was during the 19th century that Arminianism and Charles Finley led the church into moralism. This is a little tough nut to crack here, or to absorb. The church that did not stay at home, remember the arrows go in, that's staying at home. When they go out, or the arrows disappear, and they now have the church. The church did not stay at home. It produced the Civil War. The church produced the Civil War. How could that be a good thing? Well, it did away with slavery. Yeah, 600,000 people died. And the end result would have been the same, just wait a few more decades. So once moralism happens in the mind of the church, or the Christian, quote, there is no room left for the gospel. Once righteousness can be established by human efforts, there is no need for God's grace. After all, if man can ostensibly change society, what is the role of the coming Messiah? All the heavy lifting is done. He comes to claim a civilization already won. So the reality is that on arrival, the Messiah will be grateful for the work of man. Somehow this rings very hollow. At least it should. So the problem of a church built as a new Israel is glaring. If the church is to engage the culture with material aid or justice, the pattern cannot be established as a duty for Israel. You cannot use Israel as a model for this. If you're going to do that, I don't even think you should even try. But if you're going to, then at least be consistent. In fact, Israel was warned to stay away from these entanglements, because those associations led them into idolatry. Now, for us that are farmers, or have been, farming co-ops never assume farming co-ops, you know, they gather together farmers to do a certain thing, buy fertilizer, for example, or sell grain, or have an elevator, or market grain, whatever. They get together, they pull the resources, and the profits of the co-op go back to the farmers, all right? That's just a farmer thing. There are a lot of places where they use co-ops. So farming co-ops never assume responsibilities outside the cooperative. You know, there's a line drawn around what the cooperative does. There are rules and laws about what it can do, what it can't do. It is an exclusive racist organization. That's how they would pay it today. It's an exclusive organization for people that have bought into it. They probably put money into it. If a rogue co-op board that runs this co-op did this rather than declare a dividend, did I miss something here? If a rogue co-op board did this rather than declare a dividend, rather do something else with it than declare a dividend, the outrage would be understandable. That's our money. You give it away to somebody else. It was a good cause. They were really needed. But that's not what the co-op's supposed to do. So as for Israel, there are no verses given to assume social duties for funding the relief for the Philistines, the Amalekites, or the Egyptians, or the Persian or Roman empires. The lonely Samaritan was helped by a passerby. The Samaritan was not called on, nor had it ever been implemented, had it ever implemented a plan to help the Samaritans. Somebody did it, and that was that guy with the arrow pointing out. He saw a need and he met it. Can't make that policy of Israel. In keeping with the practice of the Jews, the early church did not direct its money to socially support the Roman enemy. Those who were prosecuting them to their death, really, it would never have occurred to them. Early church fathers, are you listening? Nor did it to anyone else until the modernists in the 19th century who lost their grip on the real gospel and the ugly social gospel raised its head. So the church should stay home, do its work, staying out of the world's social ills. Further, when it is attempted, it is strictly a feels good enterprise anyway. Well, I just feel so much better when I do this. Well, fine, get a back rub. The church can never assume an impossible task. It can only drain its very limited resources. Yes, our resources are limited. Try this with your own money. How many rescues can you afford in your neighborhood? Before your wife says, you give that away to the neighbor's kids? Our kids are hungry. They need shoes. Well, even the government cannot feed the world. That's a surprise to some people. The Bible teaches providing for yourself. That's a basic building block of society, as marriages and the family. Nor can the church police the unjust acts in the world with its very, very limited powers. We don't have subpoena power. So how are we ever going to find out anything of any substance? How can the church adjudicate even a small dispute? And by the way, I've been in church staff meetings where we have to try to figure out disputes in families, in our church family, and is just about impossible. Because no one ever tells you the truth. Or at least one side doesn't, always. So now to expect the church is going to take care of the society problems is incredible. So we do these things because we feel better about it. So, simply, the church should stay home and stay out of the world's business. Get back to the church business. So, if the church is not a new Israel, and the church is not a justice-bringing force in society, and there's no church party, political party, as there are some in Europe, by the way, the Christian parties in Europe, who offer candidates for elective offices, nor is it a social force to shape culture as Christians would like. So then what is the solution? Well, I say put the Jews back in the plan of God, stop baptizing infants, to disconnect the state from the church and its duties, and evangelize the lost. Pretty simple, right? Three-point argument. Without these recoveries, there can be no stability in understanding the plan of God, or to our lesson, a correct understanding of the nature of the church. And with that, is the end.